Well, we're going to start 1 Peter tonight. I like 1 Peter. It was one of the first sections of scripture that I committed to memory. I had a job at a bank. I was a data file administrator. That's a mail boy. I would take the envelopes full of data and I would put them through the stamp machine. I would administer those. Data file administrator. You got to give me credit for coming up with that title. I didn't want to be called mail boy. But I would drive a truck from one branch to the other every day with a bag of mail. And then they would distribute it at that branch, the corporate branch, and they'd get all that mail together. I would wait in the cafeteria, and then their mail people would hand me that bag, and I would go back. So it was about a 25-minute drive, I think, and then usually about a half an hour or 40 minutes there waiting while they did all that, and then 25 minutes back. So do the math. I had plenty of time to memorize scripture. I decided to memorize 1 Peter. I had a little pocket New Testament. I had a cassette tape of the Bible. I would put it in the cassette of the truck. And I would listen, and I would pause it, and I would say it, and listen to it, and pause it. I would get to the branch, I would give them the mail, I'd sit in the cafeteria, and I would read it and say it again, and read it and say it again. And it was just getting paid to memorize scripture. It was great. So I just thought, I'll try to start here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And it got to where I would just rehearse 1 Peter all the way to the bank, and then check my work at the bank. And about 15, 20 minutes, I'd have it recited again on the way back. So I memorized 1 Peter. I don't tell you that like I'm tooting my horn. I just think it's phenomenal what God allowed in my life for that season, because then I moved to Ephesians. I did 2 Peter and then moved to Ephesians and Philippians and several others. And it was just the best Bible study in my life was committing the Word of God to memory. Then I lost that job and stopped practicing so much. But I kind of lost my knack for being able to just rehearse it all the way through, that's for sure. You got to stay up on that stuff. But 1 Peter is very dear to my heart because it's written to the suffering church. There was a great persecution under Nero around 64 AD, I believe it was the year when Rome was burned. They say Rome wasn't built in a day, but it was burned in a day. And so Caesar Nero, who was kind of a crazy, evil emperor, probably possessed or mentally ill or something, he used to persecute the Christians pretty radically. But he blamed the burning of Rome on the church, on the Christians. And so there was a great persecution there in Rome upon the church, and they scattered throughout the world, the known world, and all over the place. In the Roman Empire, there was a great persecution upon the Christians, both Jewish and Gentile. And so as Peter wrote this letter, probably about a year later, 65 AD, he wrote it to those Christians that had been scattered, and he's going to give us a region, basically Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey today, is the churches that he's writing this letter to be sent out to those believers to read. About 68 AD, Peter was crucified for his faith, but he did not feel like he was worthy to be crucified like his Lord, so tradition says that they turned the cross upside down and crucified Peter upside down. That was a few years later. He refers to the place, if you want to turn there in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. So you might think, well, wait, Chris, where did he write this letter from? Babylon? That's code, probably, for Rome. So that's why we think he wrote it while he was maybe in Rome. But I'd like to go through this evening the first probably 9 verses But this first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, mostly, who he's writing to. And he just introduces himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Everybody knew Peter. Can you think of another person named Peter in the Bible? Just Peter. There's no other Peter, no other Cephas in the Bible that we know of and that's mentioned. So it's not maybe as common as a name as you might think. It is today, of course, because of Peter the Apostle. But he just introduced himself as Peter. Now, his name was Simon, which meant herd. And when we get to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to talk about the name change that occurred in Peter's life. But Jesus came to him and said, "Your name is Simon, but I'm going to rename you Peter." Matter of fact, when Jesus said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," when he asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, I've named you Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So Peter, right, means a stone. And Petra, I'm going to build my church upon the rock, I believe, was the confession that Peter made of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of the church, the confession of our faith upon Jesus Christ as our rock of salvation. So Peter's name has been changed. And he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Does anybody have a translation with a different word other than pilgrims? Strangers. Strangers? Okay. Sojourners is another one. And we'll spend a little time on this. The idea is they are pilgrims of the dispersion, which means probably after Rome was burned, there was just a huge need to relocate all over. So Christians were relocating all over, churches were changing, fellowships were changing, were forming. And so these persecuted, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, were scattered. Kind of like when the Jews were scattered and dispersed among the nations. When the Jews would travel to a new area and set up their community, they held their identity. Now, something about Judaism in the world is they held their identity in a separate community, a Jewish community in that culture. So all throughout history, there has been pockets of Jewish culture practicing Judaism, kind of like a separatist mentality. We are Jewish and we have our Jewish culture in your community. This is not what the church did. The church was scattered like this, and they were believers in these communities. But they kept their identity as they were scattered around, their identity in Christ, their faith. They met up with other Christians, and they had their time together as they were scattered among the nations. So he says to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the beginning of his introduction, I should say. He ends the introduction with grace to you and peace be multiplied. But Peter, the apostle, is writing to these sojourners, these pilgrims, and they're elect pilgrims, chosen sojourners. Not that they were forgotten and deserted and therefore aliens in the world. That was not it. But they were chosen, therefore they were set apart as sojourning, as aliens among aliens, if that makes sense. In other words, they looked just like everybody else. You really couldn't tell the difference, except for their faith. And that made them different in their culture. So they recognize this world is not our home, and yet everywhere they went, they were a part of society, but bringing the light of Jesus Christ with them. As he says in, if you're probably on the same page, chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This nation scattered amongst the other nations, right? His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. That's the idea, is they're aliens in this world, scattered amongst the nations, the communities. Temporary residents. No permanent status. Maybe stopped at the border, right? Oh no, a wall. How are we going to get over the wall? Immigrants in these places, because their citizenship was in heaven. And so everywhere the church went, they were strangers, because their identity, their citizenship, was in heaven. We're to keep our heavenly identity everywhere we go and wherever God places us. And it's not easy to do, but it's what we do. It's our reputation in this world, that this world is not our home. There was a writing that was discovered amongst the writings collected by Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers, and it was called the Epistle to, Dionysius, about 2nd century, and it's about 12 chapters, well, really about 12 paragraphs, the scroll. And I want to read to you one little section out of the fifth paragraph. It's separated by verses. This is verse 5 of the fifth paragraph. Concerning Christians, they dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. In other words, and he goes on, and I don't want to read much more than that. I've got chapter 5 here, but the idea is this. A Christian isn't known because they stand out in society. They're a part of society, but they're distinct within their society because they hold a different character. He goes on to describe in that little letter. And we don't know much about it, by the way. We don't know who he wrote it to, actually. We don't know that person. We don't know who wrote it. He just introduces himself as one of the disciples. So about 200, the second century or so AD, this was found. But it's this. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live here with our eyes set upon heaven. And so he says, you're elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a mouthful. I want to spend a little bit on this, because I think people get tripped up. We are elect because of God. He acknowledges the Trinity in this verse. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, Jesus Christ. It's a greater revelation than the idea of there being one God. The Trinity is a greater revelation. If someone says, I believe in one God, excellent. They're right. There is one God. But the scriptures go on to give us a further depth in that understanding of God, in that there are three persons within the one God. It's very mysterious, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, people will attack that doctrine, the Trinity, and say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Right. Because of verses like this, theologians said, we see a triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they would turn to the scriptures and they would see the obvious revelation of the Trinity. Now, I don't understand the Trinity. Does anybody understand the Trinity? I can't explain it. Any way that we try to explain it becomes lesser than the thing we're explaining, of course, because we're talking about the eternal God. But I would encourage you this. When someone challenges that, well, you guys believe in the Trinity. What is that? How many gods are there? Don't sacrifice the greater revelation for a lesser revelation. The fact is, God is introduced as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we don't apologize for that doctrine. It's beyond us. We believe it because the Bible teaches that. And we don't want to apologize or avoid the mysteries of God revealed to the church just because someone's going to question it. It's a greater mystery, spiritually revealed and discerned by the very Spirit of God living within us. But this idea of being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, interesting. It's not predestination of some people to salvation and others not to salvation, but that those who trust Christ are in Christ, the predesigned place of the destination of eternal life. That's what elect means. You have given your life to Christ, and therefore you are now chosen because he is the chosen one and you are in him. That's the predestination. And I won't get into my river analogy, although I do often, but the idea is this, right? If you got into a river and you were in over your head and it was a rushing water, heavy, deeper than you, you know, and everything, and you're just in the river, guess what you're going to do? You're going to go with the flow. The river's going to take you where it ends up. The river being Christ, there's a pre-designed destiny for Christ in glory. And you grab hold of Christ, guess where you're going? Wherever I am, that you may be there also. That's the idea. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be there also. Your destiny is decided already in Christ. It was pre-designed. And so this idea of predestination is because we are in Christ, designed beforehand by God. That's foreknowledge. The Father's foreknowledge is his knowledge. We say foreknowledge because from our perspective, it's as though God knew beforehand. But that's because we're locked into time. Oh, well, you knew that was going to happen before it happened, right? Because, Chris, you're locked into time. But God's outside of time. So for him, it's just simply the knowledge of God. And we call it foreknowledge because he knew ahead of time. But guess what? God is in the past right now. And he's with us right now today. And he's in the future. He's beyond time. Does anybody understand that? Right? I believe it. God's eternal. So it's his knowledge. So before the foundation of the earth, God in Christ was, is, and always will be the only Savior for man. That's a mouthful, but you get the understanding. The idea is God is not locked in the past, and he's not locked into the future, and he's not limited by our present moment. We are limited by our present moment, but God is eternal. And so it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, presently being invited to and kept in salvation. That's the sanctification, being made holy. Not by my works or my effort, but by God's. God works salvation into our lives, and we express it outwardly by faith. My obedience is expressed in faith, and is a spiritual work of the Spirit of God in me. And so in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now you might have a translation that doesn't have that phrase, through the Spirit. Mine does. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The idea is this, you're obeying the truth through the Spirit of God. Romans 8 says this, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, even to die to the things of the flesh. My obedience is my faith, allowing Christ to live through me. And disobedience is rooted in unbelief. So obedience is an act of faith. Disobedience is an act of unbelief. So we partake of his salvation according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, as I was just speaking about, the obedience of Christ and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That idea of being sprinkled is to be made holy, to be declared holy by the blood. Hebrews 9 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Matter of fact, the people of Israel were sprinkled with blood to come into the covenant of God. The priests separately were sprinkled with blood from the sacrifice to be declared holy for their priesthood. And the third one that comes to mind is if someone had leprosy and was cleansed of that leprosy. We don't have any record in the Old Testament of a Jewish person being cleansed of leprosy. But if they did, they were to come to the priest and they were to be examined. Okay, you've been cured of your leprosy. And the priest would sprinkle them with blood of the sacrifice to declare them holy. So the cleansing of a leper, the anointing of a priest, being a child of God, it was all cleansed with the sprinkling of blood. And this says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been declared holy. So this idea of election as an eternal decree of God, not to be locked in the past. And I emphasize this because I want to give you an inoculation against bad doctrine. If someone comes to you and says, no, not everybody can give their lives to Christ, only those that God chose ahead of time. That statement locks God in the past. Now listen, I understand that people can have different views on this. There's the whole Calvinist, Arminianist, and something else-ist. There's just lots of ists out there, you know. But the idea is there's an eternal decree of God that is a great mystery in our salvation, and we want to celebrate and worship God in that mystery. So what I like to do is come up with a word picture that falls miserably short but answers the questions. I like that. Like my river analogy. I love that. But this one is God's timeline. I call it God's timeline. And here's the Holy Spirit. He's with us right now, October 16th, 2019. I'm getting there. At 7:55 in the evening. He's in our present moment right now. And what is he doing? He is drawing people to Christ. He's communicating with us and communing with us right now in the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit here in our midst. On the timeline of God, way back, eternity past, is the Father in his foreknowledge who created everything and set the design in place for everything. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. So on this timeline, we're going to have Jesus at the end of time, at the culmination of the ages. He's built everybody a mansion. It's done. Glory is awaiting us. He's in the future getting that ready. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am there you may be also. So the Holy Spirit draws someone and they receive Christ and the Holy Spirit says, Father, another one received Jesus. And the Father responds, I'm fully aware of that and am preparing all they needed. If you can follow my English here. And then the Holy Spirit says, Jesus will need another mansion. And Jesus responds, I see that and am finishing the preparations for them. It's all at once. So the idea of, well, no, you can only, you know, only those that come to God are the ones that were pre-decided. It's a small group. It's the chosen few. And it's like, wait, you want to believe in the chosen frozen? That's fine, but it's not scriptural because God is eternal, right? So the God who says to your friend that you're praying for, your family member, come to me, is the same God in that same moment in eternity past that has prepared everything by his foreknowledge and calling to bring that person to himself, as he's inviting everyone and all those that respond in that same moment, if we can talk this way, because we're talking about eternity, is being prepared a place in glory. So when I look at that timeline, I go, right. So it's not like it had to be locked in the past or the future had to be decided first. That's all talking in the matter of me locked into time. But God is eternal and his decrees are eternal. And there is no conflict of doctrine in the eternal decrees of God. So we are chosen. We are elect. And God is calling people to be saved. Jump in the river. When someone says, I want Jesus, and they jump in, guess what? They're chosen for a pre-designed destiny. And they're already in it because they've given their lives to Christ. And so our salvation, according to God's plan, in his Spirit, for the life of Christ in my life, completely spiritual, based on the faithful mercies of God. At the end of verse 2, their grace to you and peace be multiplied. Notice every epistle that this greeting is set. It's always grace before peace. I remember hearing that when I was in the high school group at Calvary Costa Mesa. Chris, it's always grace before peace. Amen. We are saved by grace, and then we experience the peace of God. Grace and then peace. The Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Peace is the fruit. What's the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. There's a scripture, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's no punctuation in the original Hebrew. They added it later. They added little things, even the vowels and punctuation marks. But in the original scriptures and the original Hebrew language, there was no way to punctuate anything. So if you wanted to add emphasis, one of the ways that you would do it is you would double a word. So this scripture, Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace. The Hebrew is shalom, shalom. You will keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It's peace multiplied. And so we translate it perfect peace. Paul describes this very term by saying, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, there it is, the peace that's multiplied upon itself, that passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here he just says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. It's that idea of shalom, shalom, perfect peace. So then he starts. That's his introduction. How long did that take? It was just his introduction. It's me, Peter, writing to you guys, a great mystery of the Trinity, in that you're chosen in the moment that you give your life to Christ, you partake of this eternal decree. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow, that's a big sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, a good Jewish boy, it's a Jewish blessing that he's saying here, Baruch Ha Elohim, blessed be God, and then a lot of Jewish blessings, Baruch Ha Elohim, would go on to say the rest of the blessing. Blessed be the God Baruch Hashem Adonai, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. But he starts this idea of Baruch Ha Adonai, or Elohim, and then adds, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's taking the Jewish blessing and inserting the understanding of the great mystery of the Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful picture of a Jewish prayer, including now the greater revelation of God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. Now again, a popular word in the blessings of the Hebrew people was chesed. It means covenant mercy or loving kindness. He draws us with cords of chesed, loving kindness in Hebrew. The word in the Greek translation for that word, chesed, is, here I wrote it down so I'd be able to say it all like smart, like elios, which means mercy here. So very Jewish blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has begotten us again. In other words, he has caused us to be born all over again. 1 Corinthians 5:17, you know this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. And he describes this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. So three things. This living hope is given to us through the resurrection. This living hope is toward an inheritance, and this living hope is to us who are kept by the power of God. It's a living hope. It's not like, I always say keep hope alive, and I'm realizing I need to restate that. You have a living hope that you want to hold on to. Keep holding on to the living hope you have in Christ. Keep a hold of the living hope of God. This is not a concept. This is a relational gift. You have hope that is alive in Christ. How is that possible? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The wages of sin is death, and so Jesus paid it in full, and death is conquered. And so our hope in Christ is alive, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. To an inheritance. We have an inheritance in God. This living hope that we have is toward an inheritance, and it's an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance. In other words, it can't perish. It can't spoil. It's holy. It doesn't fade away, which means it's eternal. And it's reserved in heaven for you, meaning it's heavenly, and it's kept for you in heaven, for you who are kept by God. So it's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. So it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our heavenly inheritance for those who are kept by the power of God. There's nothing stronger to keep you, by the way, than the grip of God. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. God's power keeps you, and the evidence of that is your faith. Now, we spent a lot of time in Hebrews 11 talking about faith being a visible thing in our lives. If someone wants to see the work of God in the earth, it's normally through you acting in faith. I want to see the unseen things of God. Well, the best way to reveal that to someone is through the believer who responds in faith to God, and what that person sees is your faith. It's what's visible concerning what's invisible. So we are kept by the power of God through faith. We place our faith in Him. That's the vehicle, and the only vehicle we're to be in that empowers our life is faith for salvation. And that salvation is kept ready for revealing. When will that salvation be revealed to everyone? In the last time. So, Christian, here's the thing. You know you're saved, right? You know you're saved. I pray that tonight every one of you know that you're saved. If you're sitting here thinking, well, I certainly hope so, it's not the living hope. It's you're hoping the dice land on the right sides in that moment, you know? I remember when I was down at Costa Mesa, we had lots of discussions in Bible college and stuff, and people would ask us questions as Bible students, and one of the questions was, okay, so there's this guy in a car, he's driving 70 miles an hour, and right before the car crashes and he dies, he cusses. Does he go to heaven? I just think, what are you believing about your salvation? That every time you do something wrong, you have to have an opportunity to say, Father, forgive me? And if you don't have that opportunity, then you ain't forgiven. What a miserable Christianity that would be. Christian, you are kept. You are saved. Not because you're doing well tonight, but because Jesus did all things well and has saved you. Now, someone might look at your life and go, I don't see it. I don't see it. You know what this says? Well, in the end, you'll see it. Because you are kept by the power of God for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the end times. At the end of it all, the salvation gets translated into glory. We are with the Lord in glory and return with Him in glory. Yeah, hallelujah is right. Now, that transitions into verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Hallelujah. I heard that one. Though now for a little while, if need be, if it's absolutely necessary, which it is, you have been grieved by various trials. So I rejoice greatly in that hope of glory, in the revealing of salvation, though now for a little while, if it's necessary, I have to be grieved by various trials. Right? A little grief. It's not unnecessary that God allows these things in our lives. It's necessary because God uses them. I'm not to be ruled by those things that trouble me, by the way. The scriptures say, be anxious for nothing, right? But what happens is that grief, that trial, that temptation produces the revelation of the genuineness of my faith, there in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I rejoice in my salvation, even if the reality is I'm being tested today. Now, I've talked about these two Greek words a lot, but I just want to mention them real quick. One is peirazo, and that's normally translated tempted, or when you go through a trial or a test, right? A hardship. That's a peirazo, a temptation, a hard time. The other word is dokimazo, and it means to prove. And the idea to understand the difference would be For dokimazo, it's the proving when you study to be a lawyer all those years in school and you show up to take your bar exam, right? And you walk into the room, you're not a lawyer yet. You pass the bar exam, you walk out, and you are a lawyer. Did the bar exam make you a lawyer? No, it just proved you were. If you don't pass the test, you're not proved to be a lawyer. You might be able to be a lawyer, but it hasn't been proved yet. But when you pass the exam, you're proved. It shows that you knew your stuff. It didn't change you. It just proved you. This is what God does with hardship in our life. It proves that we need a Savior, and it proves that we have the Savior. Even though even the enemy of God himself might be trying to trip us up in a temptation or a trial or a hardship, trying to get us to sin against God. That's the peirozo part. That's the hard part. But God uses all those things to prove that we are saved by his grace. And by the way, that proving is not to God. Like, God's not looking down from heaven going, well, let's see if you make it through. I don't know. We'll see if you make it. It's not proving to God, but it's proving from God that you're saved. Chris, I've got you right here, and nothing's going to snatch you out of my hand. But Lord, this is really hard that I'm going on. Did you hear me? Nothing's taking you out of my hand. But God, I'm going to fail you. Did you hear me? Nothing is going to take you out of my hand. And then when I fail God, and he keeps me anyway, guess what it does? It proves that I'm saved by God. A faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. You've heard me say that before. What comes out of you when the heat gets turned up? Now, Peter uses an example of gold here, right? He says that the genuineness of your faith, and then this is parenthetical, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. That's his illustration for this point. That the genuineness of your faith would be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he inserts this. It's kind of like gold. Gold is tested by fire, but it's not eternal. It perishes. Even being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. In other words, the smelter gets the gold with all the impurities in there, puts it in the pot, heats up the fire, and it melts the gold, and they scrape off the impurities, and they scrape off the impurities, and you know the story, right? They scrape it, and they scrape it, and that heat brings all those minerals out of the gold, and they keep scraping it until the smelter can see his face in the gold, and then he knows there's nothing else that needs to come out. It's been purified. And so your life and my life, God is allowing things to happen that we don't understand. And it's pulling out the dross. It's pulling out the junk. And the Lord is just taking it away until he can see his face in our lives. It's a beautiful picture. But he uses it as an example of something that's much less precious than our faith. Gold doesn't tarnish. It has no corruption on a natural level, but see, it's still temporary, so it can't even really compare to what's spiritual. So God turns up the heat in your life, and what comes out? Believer, let me ask you, when God turns up the heat in your life, when he allows things and you say, God, oh, why did you do this? Why are you allowing this in my life? What did I do? What comes out? Is it sin? Is it unbelief? Hopelessness? Then just let it burn. Let it burn away. Let God take it out of your life. It's that holy fire. You see, I think in trials, it's easier to identify those things. When life is cruising great, I'm happy, I got money in my wallet, I can get the extra ingredients on the pizza without much of a blink, right? But then when I look in the mirror and I realize, oh no, what am I going to do? And I've got this central area problem, right? And now I'm having a trial. And I look at that pizza and I go, no, I know what you're going to do to me. Right? It's easier to see the problem. And I think when we are going through a hardship, when there's something going on that we're thinking, God, I don't know if I can make it through this, what that does is reveal the things in our lives that have to go. So we let them go. It's easier when there's a trial going on. At least it seems that way. It's easier to identify those things, easier to surrender, and they are used by God, those trials, those temptations, those hardships, to refine us, revealing His faithfulness to us. Our inability and failure proves that we need a Savior and that we have a Savior. What comes out of you when the heat gets turned up? Well, is it prayer? Does it drive you to prayer? Does it drive you to praise and surrender? Then keep it up. Let it remain. The work of God in your life does remain, so that faith turns into praise, honor, and glory. If you leave the gold section out in verse 7, his example, it's easier to read, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what happens to our faith. It gives way to praise, honor, and glory. It says that it may be found, revealed to all. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith in the end is revealed in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say, before we finish up here tonight, whom having not seen, you love. He's talking about Jesus, right? Faith is turned into praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, there's the faith, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So love for the Lord is a faith-expressed love. It's spiritual. It's not sentimental in its origin. It's the basis of our fellowship together as believers, our sincere love that we have for one another in Christ. So faith in Christ rejoices with a joy that's beyond our ability to finish expressing in words. Joy inexpressible. You can express joy, but you won't exhaust joy. There will be more to express. It's joy that never finishes getting expressed, beyond expression. Jesus said, these things I've, John says in his epistle, these things I've spoken to you that your joy may be full. Jesus says that he's given us these things that our joy may be full, that my joy, he said, may be in you and your joy may be full. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. So faith in Christ rejoices. Faith in Christ receives. And what does he say here? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what's the end? You're saved, now and forever. You receive that now in your faith. As you give your life to Christ, as you say yes to Jesus, you are born again and you experience the salvation of God now with an included benefit, which is the hope of glory. And so the faith that we have in Christ rejoices and it receives salvation now with that promise of future glory. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. I want you to see this point. The ladies were just in Romans 5 last night. Talking about being reconciled to God. In verse 10, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Did you get that? If when I was a sinner and in rebellion against God and condemned in my sin, dead in sin, If in that state I was reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are in Christ. And so all the promises of God are given to us in Christ. And not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, right now today, the reconciliation. It's not only a future hope. It's a living hope that starts today and lasts forever in Christ. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for these that are here tonight. I pray you'd bless them. I pray these things would stick, that throughout this week, Lord, we would be considering your word. Lord, the complete sufficiency of your salvation. Lord, it was by your mercies that you caused us to be born again into this living hope that lasts forever. It's kept, we're kept by you through everything that we're going through. Lord, so that you can prove as our God that you are our Savior. And Lord, so we rejoice in you. We walk in the newness of the life that you've given us in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would deepen our understanding of what life is in you. As we go through this epistle, Lord, may we understand what it means to stand through trials and tribulations. Lord, if we're given an opportunity to suffer for your name, may we just rejoice and be submitted to you, waiting upon you. Lord, strengthen us as your people. Those that you bring into our lives that are weak and are hurting, give us words for them. Give us prayers for them. Lord, use us for your glory. Lord, that would just add to our joy and our salvation. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.